What's the difference between good and great? Good is getting the haircut you love. Great is getting it for $6.99. It's time for the $6.99 Great Haircut Sale at Great Clips. And when you use online check-in to stop in for our best sale of the year, you'll not only save money, but time too. Download our online check-in app to snag a great haircut for just $6.99. The Great Haircut Sale at Great Clips. It's gonna be great.
The $6.99 Great Haircut Sale runs March 1st through March 8th.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you're with us. Where are you comfortable? Do you long for a fresh challenge? Does looking for where God will take you excite you or shake you with fear? Today, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3. We will find out where our comfort level really is. Now, let's continue by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Pastor, how are you this evening?
Doing quite well, Brother Jim. I do appreciate that. And trust everybody's excited. I mean, this is a very, very special day, as you know, and all kinds of reasons for excitement. For example, did you know it's National Chocolate Souffle Day? I mean, that's worth – I mean, that just gets you all worked up to think about, doesn't it? And here's something that might surprise you. Did you know that in addition to being National Chocolate Souffle Day, it's also National Tooth Fairy Day? So I guess that much chocolate, people are going to be losing some teeth. And but National Tooth Fairy Day, I think that's big over in the Montrose area. But it's just amazing that we have all this going on. And brace yourself, next Tuesday. You know what's coming up next Tuesday, don't you? Do we have to mention that now since we don't broadcast on Tuesday?
The Ides of March?
No. Nice guess. Missed it by about 2 weeks, but nonetheless. It's very fitting considering we're coming off National Chocolate Souffle Day. Next Tuesday will be Fat Tuesday. Hope none of our listeners take that personal, but it's Fat Tuesday. That's the name of the day before Ash Wednesday, first day of Lent. For many of the Roman Catholics and some of the Protestant churches. But interesting time. It's sort of like just before a sale, you know, where they do all the price gouging and they jack the prices up so they can say we've marked them down. That's sort of it. You know, Fat Tuesday, it's, you know, they excess everything and then they come up on Lent where they sacrificially give up one item, you know, for that time to show their identity with suffering. So strange little holiday that's in there. But anything that generates a king cake can't be all bad. You know, you've got to remember
that's right, too.
So do you have king cakes in your home? Do you do that kind of thing?
You know, I was mentioning before we got on the air that we had Dr. Craig Evans join us last night for my wife's book club because he's written or he helped write this new book. And so I heard somebody say, Dr. Evans got the baby. I went, what? Tell us about a king cake, because that's interesting, and I wonder where that comes from. And by the way, I love a king cake. Oh, my goodness, I could eat the whole thing by myself. So where did that come from?
Well, actually, it's one of those other layered celebrations that begin out of New Orleans where they – observe Mardi Gras in a big, big way, no question about that. In fact, it's interesting that it has so much lead-up time. I think most of the country only knows about, well, they may not even know it by name on Fat Tuesday. They just think of Mardi Gras, and they know about the parades and all that kind of thing. But what's sort of funny, what they don't realize is every town up and down the coast, left and right of New Orleans, tries to have their own Mardi Gras, you know, scaled for the size of the city, that kind of thing. But sometimes that's more fun anyway because it Just gives you that bite-sized piece you can enjoy with your family. And what's sort of funny with that is when I first went to the Mississippi Gulf Coast, I had everybody saying, oh, you'll love Mardi Gras, you'll love Mardi Gras. And all I thought it was is a bunch of people getting out drunk and carrying on, found out there's a lot more to it. But what was funny with it, and obviously I don't encourage or support the people getting out drunk and stuff like that, but there's a lot more to the background of it. And what was funny was I was the guy who dug my heels and said, I'll have nothing to do with this. I was with the police department at the time, and naturally I'm not going to have anything to do with Mardi Gras. Boy, was that a joke. You know, every law enforcement officer up and down the coast, you're being sent to all the parades to give the support both in your own town and the adjoining cities and stuff like that. And so I, instead of being the guy who was not attending any parade, I wound up going to more of them than everybody who was telling me I should go. So, that, but I mean, very different kind of atmosphere when you're the person there maintaining order and something that is notoriously without order. But getting back to the king cake, it's another type of celebration for the season to remind people about the birth of the Christ child. Now, much of Mardi Gras for folks is sort of like one last relief of energy, just, you know, get it out of your system, because coming off of Mardi Gras, they want to truly start focusing on sacrifice. And that's even why they give something up for Lent, is to try to identify with the sacrifices our Lord made. I know it's incredibly scaled down by comparison. I don't begin to say that's the same thing. But it's good that people will have at least something in their life on a daily basis they're focusing on to help them to remember, yes, this was real. This is what he did for us. He, you know, and so we're giving up one small thing in reminder of the grand scale of things of which he sacrificed for us. But the king cake is to celebrate his birth, really. And so that's why it's called a king cake. It's in honor of the king. And so they are highly decorated. It's like a bread kind of cake. It's somewhere between a bread roll and a cake and a roll, and it's got icings of all sorts of varieties. Some of them have fillings in them, which is more than I can say for some people's teeth after you have an entire time of eating king cakes over the season.
Right,
because
right.
One of the things that happens is they're inside the cake, they put a little plastic baby. In the earlier days, before they had that, they would sometimes put either a penny or a kernel of corn. You know, in poorer neighborhoods, they use privates of corn. But anyway, they would put those in there. And so the person who gets the piece, there's only one in there, and the person who gets the piece, which, again, is supposed to be a reminder of the one singular Christ child who came for us. And so whoever gets that, they will have the next party, invite people over the house, and they will have a king cake. And again, the person who finds the baby in their cake, they'll turn around and they'll have the next party, invite people over to their home, and it's a celebration time. And so that's how they keep the pattern up, and that's how they decide who will throw the next party to get people together and to remember and to celebrate and give thanks. It's based on who found the baby in the cake last time. And I thought it was interesting over the years that I lived in that area where they were more and more predominant with it, they keep track of it. So if you were like at the last party of the season and you had the cake, it's just an understood thing. You will be doing the first one next year. You know, and if you're a little slack and people start calling you and said, hey, when are you going to have that party? You know, okay.
Right.
So
right.
It's sort of interesting that way. And the colors of Mardi Gras are designed, again, to emphasize and remind people of the Lordship of Christ, that he is the coming king. And so it's interesting the way they do that celebration. And the parades, ironically, their theme came, of all things, out of, you know, poor planning. They had that first Mardi Gras parade almost spontaneously. People decided, let's do it. And so I believe this was back in the 1800s. And of all things, there was a Shakespearean play in town. And they late night, they're trying to go around, find costumes, and they couldn't find any. All the costumers were shut down. And so they finally went to where the theater was and realized that the only thing that was available were the costumes from the play. And so the play, if remember right, I think it was King Lear. And so what they had were the royal costumes. And so they went out with the royal costumes, and purple and gold and green were the colors on those costumes. So those became the official colors of Mardi Gras, and the costuming became with the king and such. Now, what's funny today, if you ask people about Mardi Gras, they will go to great lengths to tell you how the colors were selected and chosen, and each has this unique theme and stuff. But it was really more spontaneous. It was what was available at the time. So, I mean, I guess we should be glad that, you know, Cats wasn't playing or in town, or, you know, as I said, the official colors are, you know, black and tabby, you know, so, and
rather
interesting times. But no, it's, like I say, it's one of those things that have had a unique blend of just neighborhood celebrations and religion and just, you know, wanting to do something different, just to take off the pressure of daily life. And so they have these, and they have the floats that roll through town, all kept quite secret up to the moment of the rolling out of the parade. So, you know, people working on these crews, as they're called, with a K, crew, you know, it's somewhat secretive. Nobody lets anybody see their floats until they're ready to roll that day. And so it's rather interesting, to say the least. Was that much longer answer to the question of what's the king cake?
Well, I'm so thankful, and how appropriate that that last night Dr. Craig Evans was the one that got the baby, because he was there to talk about his new book, Dead Sea Rising. And, you know, he was trying to turn it into, and we were thankful that he was trying to turn it into an opportunity to witness, because many of the ladies in this book club that my wife is part of, you know, are somewhat ambivalent, and some are clearly Christian, and some, one lady I've talked with is of Jewish faith. And so I thought last night went extremely well, but I didn't expect a king cake to be there, and I'm glad to hear how it evolved. So, and you're saying it was back in the 1800s that this began?
That's my understanding, and, I started to do a terrible injustice, so before we go to prayer, I do have to mention one other thing. The absolute, the clearly understood, the off-the-chart, best, most magnificent king cake to be found will be found at Paul's Bakery there in beautiful Picayune, Mississippi, in Pearl River County. So if you're looking for that absolute best king cake, you may have to stand in a line at this time of year, or you can go online. I know they have. And yet, once again, we're telling people about this great opportunity, and they don't even send us a king cake. Can you believe that? Is that shocking?
No.
No
endorsement.
No, we tell them how grand it is, and they don't sponsor us. They don't give us – they don't even send a king cake over here. That is shocking, isn't it?
Right. Not right.
However, if they are listening, I mean, they make a deluxe one that has, like, blueberry and, you know, caramel and filling and, you know, everything, you know. So if they would like to send that over, they could, you know, definitely throw in some, you know, beads and necklaces, too. Just a couple of doubloons wouldn't be bad. You know, remember, there's two of us, so.
Yeah.
But I digress
slightly.
And
we have friends.
You know, just, yes.
We have friends. There's
Jim has friends. Jim does have friends. I have to admit that's true. So this is actually a pretty exciting year for you. I mean, here you are. You know, you're getting up in years, and you're still running marathons, and then of course, you know, this is a big year for your wife Sonia, because you know, this year at her birthday, she'll finally be getting a driver's license. She'll be old enough. I mean, not that there's a span of years there between the two of you, but, you know, I don't know how that's going to change your relationship, but you know, now that she can drive, but that's pretty exciting.
One legally can, you know, loses his license because he's too old, and the other is just now getting her license. Yeah, it's a perfect.
Yeah.
It won't be any more additional cars on the road, but I'll be looking
Back. Is that the last time you signal me to segue? Because you'll say, no, we're not going to let him do that one again. We are talking about something. No more questions. All right, well, I'll tell you what we're going to be talking about before we pray. And that is something that, you know, I'm glad it's in this passage, because it's something that I think needs to be talked about, that is virtually ignored. And that is that we tend to develop a comfort zone. And where that comfort zone is, and, you know, I've seen people that, you know, I think of them as like mountaintop Christians. They're just really out there. But they reach that point where they stop. And there's other times there's people that know they've had a rough, difficult life, and they've become somewhat jaded, and they won't try something new. However bad the past or however good the past, they won't let go of it. And God's got something out there for them, fresh. It's like, well, no, I've done my, you know, service, and they're not ready to jump out there. Or maybe it's just that person, like I say, that they may not necessarily be an older, mature Christian, but they may just be somebody who they've gone through enough that they're, no, I'm not going to try anymore, that kind of thing. And so what we're going to talk about from Hebrews chapter 3 is that asking the question, are you comfortable with your past, or is that more so than even than what God's future might be for you? See, I don't think it's always that we're really comfortable in the sense of this is a good thing, but it's comfortable in, you know, it's like the person who's being abused. They think it's bad, but it's at least what I know. And so they won't step out into the unknown when the unknown could be total relief and excitement and joy and peace, release of suffering. In the case of the Christian walk, I think sometimes we get comfortable even on our past successes, and we don't step out and take on a fresh one for fear that, well, maybe it won't work out this time. Or we remember that it's not easy. It's hard work being a Christian, stepping forward. You know, you're saved. No question about that. You're not working to become saved. But the work of faith, the work of sharing the gospel, getting out there, it can be exciting. It can be passionate. But it takes something of you because you will come under fire. Make sure of that. And, you know, we each face that when we choose to say, you know, not going to sit on the sidelines anymore. It's time to get into this and start living the life of a believer. So that's what we're going to be going into as we look at Hebrews chapter 3. But before we go into that territory, let's do it the best of ways. Jim, would you get us started in prayer?
Absolutely. And this is Ask the Pastor Now. So I want to ask, when we get back from prayer, what does the word Hebrews really mean? But I won't ask that right now because we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, what a great day you've given us, Father, to worship you and to remember who we are. When we stepped out and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, you adopted us into the family. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you so much, Father. We thank you, Lord, that your word is clear. It is absolute, and it is exactly what we need every morning. It's your word, and you're speaking to us. And it's just so amazing how grand that really is, that the Lord, the King, the Creator of the universe wants us to know about him and to love him and for us to pray. Father, it's just more than we can take in. Our little finite minds won't take it in easily. Lord, we love you. We ask you to superintend this program. And I pray that this program will be a blessing to those who do not have a relationship with you. And may this be the catalyst that they need to say, I need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, give us a clear word today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And I was going to start the lesson, but you had a question.
I love throwing curveballs at the pastor because you usually knock it out of the park. I would assume that the word Hebrews, like most of the words in the Bible, it has a meaning. And my King James Version, and this
yes,
is what
liege.
The Jewish people, pardon me?
What? Yes, my liege, yeah, your king, your King James.
Yeah. Yes, King James. In my Bible, it doesn't say just Hebrews, it says the epistle to the Hebrews. And I know that the Jewish people are called Hebrews, but I would dare say, and I want you to be impressed with my question, that Hebrews truly has a meaning like most of the words we've learned in the Bible, correct?
This is correct. By the way, if you have a King James Bible printed by Cambridge Press, it will actually say the Epistle of Paul, the book of Hebrews written from the Epistle of Paul. And so, but getting back to your question, it literally means to cross over or to cross through and or pass through. And so it comes from a Hebrew word, Ephri. You'll also hear sometimes it's Ephraim, I'm trying to remember the other version, Evrim, that's it, with an M sound on the end. And that's simply the plural form of the same word. So people sometimes think they're two different words. It's just singular and plural. But it refers to the fact of these are people who have crossed over. They were actually coming across a river, and then when they go back, they're going back into the land of what becomes Israel. And so this isn't like referring to them in the sense that they crossed out of Egypt. No, this is just simply a time earlier, close to the river Euphrates. So that's the heritage of the word. It means to cross over. First time it's used, by the way, is in Genesis, of course. And so it's actually an amazing thing. But Hebrew, as we use it today, it refers to the people, and so, which is, of course, now Israel, which is basically the Jewish population. And so to be a Hebrew is to be Jewish in heritage. And so pretty amazing, but I like the fact that when you think of the number of times that they crossed over, you know, that earlier time when they go into the land, and then, of course, to, you know, their deliverance from Egypt to cross over, which, by the way, does tie back to our lesson. So I do actually appreciate you bringing up that question, however spontaneous it may have been. So that's actually quite interesting.
You hit it out of the park once again. I love it. I can't get a fastball or a curveball past you. Nice.
Well, I work at that. Thank you very much. but no, we're in Hebrews chapter 3. It's 1 through 19. And here's a question, as we've already alluded to, are you more comfortable with your past than God's present, or for that matter, God's future? You know, I think that's something we do have to think about. I've known people that were, you know, they have a great heritage of knocking things out of the park, and at some point they begin talking more about their past and not doing something in the present. And that's easy to fall into that trap, and the longer we do that, the more comfort level we have. You know, I think I've said before, one of the things I listen for when I hear a new pastor or preacher or teacher, I listen to the age of their illustrations. Now, I have to be careful of that because I love old stories. But, you know, if you hear a pastor or an evangelist or teacher, and every time they're telling a story about how they witnessed or led someone to Christ, it's from 40 years ago. You know, I get a little concerned because what that sort of told me, it may have been an exceptional moment, but more often what that tells me, there's, you know, that ancient philosopher, Janet Jackson, who said, you know, what have you done for me lately? You know, that's sort of the same idea. You know, what are you doing right now? And so I much prefer to hear the pastor, teacher, evangelist that gets up and tells me about, the other day I was having coffee with somebody and this happened, you know, and because that tells me they're still sharing the gospel. They haven't sort of cloistered themselves in, and they don't get around except for their own little circle of friends. And it sounds a little odd, but, you know, sometimes Christians, especially, quote, professional Christians, you know, people in full-time ministry, they have to almost go out of their way to make sure that they don't fall into that trap, and they do get out with lost people to be a witness, to let them see this is what a Christian looks like, this is what a preacher looks like. Because, you know, unfortunately, if all they got to go on is TV and movies, you know, that's, I'd want better advertising than that. So I want them to see the real deal. But think about the audience that this book of Hebrews goes to, this letter, if you will. You know, Paul's writing to new believers who felt that their greatest value really sort of came from Moses. So these are Hebrews, Jewish believers, who have now accepted Christ as Messiah. And we talked about it before, one of the questions that they're dealing with is, all right, what has changed? Am I, you know, they were brought up observing holidays, festivals, all these things. You know, you find somebody that moves from Mississippi or New Orleans especially, they plop into another city, and this time of year they're sort of disappointed because they're gearing up for Mardi Gras and nobody's doing anything about it. Whatever your local unique holiday in your town, wherever you live, anywhere on the world, you have something that you observe. And when you move, it's sort of an odd day when that time rolls around because people aren't doing it. That's what sort of was happening here, because for these folks, that was their life. It's centered around synagogue. It's centered around the temple. It's centered around these various festivals and moments and things that they should be doing throughout the year. Many of them previously were tied to their salvation. Now they've accepted the promised Messiah that it is the Christ. So they had this heavy relationship to Abraham. They had this heavy relationship to Moses and an expectation of the Messiah. Now that Messiah has come, it's like, but what about all these things we used to do? Secondly, we're looking back because think about Paul. Paul had the Damascus Road experience. That was the life changer for him, which is amazing considering all the things that were in Paul's life that he could have talked about. But it was the changing point. And I think our salvation should jump up into the conversation more often, sharing with people. And let me touch on a side item on that, by the way. I don't like it when I hear people talk about their salvation experience like it's less than. And what I refer to is, because what happens, either they stop talking about their salvation or they start embellishing it with things that didn't really happen. And what I mean by that is sometimes, especially if you grew up in church, you have a tendency you hear the person that comes in and, you know, they were a spouse abuser and they terrorized their kids and they were drunkards and were, you know, have been picked up the police all over town, and then they come to Jesus and it's life-changing. And boy, when they tell their stories, I mean, people crawl out of the work and crawl across broken glass just to be there that night at the church, and they pack out the place to hear that testimony. And then somebody gets up and says, oh, I'm going to share my testimony. And they grew up in a Christian home. They had godly parents. You know, it was this wonderful moment for them when they accepted Christ. And people sort of say, that's nice. You know, it's like it doesn't register. It's like it's less than. And the irony for me is I think the second story is more powerful, because you think of the testimonies of the people that influenced that life growing up and kept them on course. They know, that person knows that their sin had to be forgiven as much as the person in the streets. But they come to the table with a fresh look and a base of information to draw from that the other person is having to learn every day. But somehow, you know, we never think of it that way. We tend to hold up the rock stars of faith, and if they happen to have been a real rock star and used drugs and alcohol and abused people, boy, we really draw a crowd then. You know, listen, your salvation is not less than because God protected you from some stuff. You know, sometimes, and I believe every time, God tries to protect us, and yet we will crawl right over him trying to get to the world until the day finally comes that it didn't satisfy. I need something else. You and I have a unique history, just like Paul had Damascus Road experience. You realize that we have the advantage of history. Those saints in the time that this was written that had that Jewish heritage, you know, they didn't know about Jesus. They were looking for Messiah, but they didn't connect the dots. Oh, that's him. And so it was only at that last minute. They still had tons and tons of questions. They should have picked him out first, because they had the illustrations of the sacrifice at the temple. They had the illustrations of this, of prophets who told them about there will be one born, you know, and he will come and he will go to the cross. And this incredible, amazing me that Isaiah describes the crucifixion scene in better detail than all the Gospels. And yet he was describing something, a mode of execution that didn't even exist at the time. Mm-hmm. So we have the advantage of history, because most of our dots have been filled up in those areas. We know the Old Testament prophecies, but we also know the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so we have a unique advantage when we look at some of these things. So I'm asking you to, as we read this passage, to do it with fresh eyes, don't just look at it like we normally do, because sometimes doing that, you're going to miss some stuff. There's some really powerful little points in here. If you look through it through the eyes of the person who grew up Old Testament Jewish, doing the ceremonies, doing the temple worship, and not knowing that, yes, there is a Christ until the last moment, with a final look at Christ as Messiah, we don't look down the road in anticipation and wondering and praying, when will he come? We look over his shoulder knowing he has come. When you and I look forward, we're just looking forward to him calling us up to be with him in the rapture. But we know by faith he existed, no question in our mind. So the 21st century Christian really has an incredible historical advantage, and that is something to realize. So we're going to, as time permits, this may wind up being a two-broadcast session, but we're going to look at the superiority of Christ, that superhighway that takes them from the Old Testament into the New Testament, the supreme personal change that takes place, and the sustaining consistency that we have in God, which is pretty powerful. But let's touch on that superiority of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So here is the Apostle Paul that they hold up in such high regard, talking to these Jewish converts who know, and let me clarify that, Jewish converts normally mean somebody who is a Gentile who becomes a person who is following the Jewish faith. So let me rephrase that. It's a person who was Jewish who came to identify Christ as their Messiah. So wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And you see, that's unique in itself because at this time there's this incredible wall going on between Gentile believers, certainly through the Jews, and to a lesser extent there's still this wall going on because they became Christians, accepted Christ. They're still very Jewish, and as a result they still have somewhere between a hatred and distrust of Gentiles and all things Gentile. So to recognize them as brethren and partakers of that heavenly calling, we're saying they are definitely people who are saved. And he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Don't normally think of people calling Christ Jesus as an apostle. Yes, we would think of him as the high priest who has brought our salvation, made that offering once for all. But we don't often think of him as apostle, but we need to remember that an apostle is one who has been sent. And so he's one who is sent to us by God the Father. He is one bringing our salvation because he goes to the cross for us to make that sacrifice. And he's one who could, in fact, make that offering. So he is both. He is the one who is sent, and he is our high priest making the offering, which is by himself. So, Jim, I've gone a long way. Your thoughts?
Well, you've taught us that we watch the punctuation because that first verse is not the end of that statement and not the end of that thought. Mm-hmm. So the thing that struck me that came out in what you just taught is holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, he said a lot there. He said, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, am I to understand, and I believe this is correct, when we are called to believe in Jesus Christ, it's that why are some called and some are not? If I remember correctly, calling simply is God knowing who will respond, because he sees, and you've illustrated this before, God sees history like he's viewing a parade, and the parade, there's some have already paraded past the viewing or grandstand, and some are there in front of it now, and some are to come. And so it's past, present, and future. God sees it all, and he knows who will respond. So I just wish you would address the word calling, because I think that aren't we all called, or would God would like to call us, but he's already seen our non-response in some cases. Am I close?
No. There is actually a false teaching you're on the edge of. And there's two callings, and I think sometimes that's where some of that comes from. The calling we traditionally think of is salvation. I'm going to touch on the second calling first and then go back. The other calling is, once we are a Christian, I think there's a calling that comes to us for various avenues of service. For example, I'm a minister, so there's a calling on my life for that. But I think all Christians, you know, what I don't like is this idea of saying, well, he's been called into full-time service. Now, we know what most people mean by that, but what I don't like about it is it sort of implies that there are people who have part-time service callings. No. If you're a Christian, you have a full-time calling on your life. Make no mistake about that. It doesn't mean you have to quit your job and get a job at a church, but you're a full-time Christian. You're a full-time witness. But I think what we're talking about in that second calling is that, you know, maybe you're going to be a Christian musician. Maybe people in sales, for example, have an incredible gift of presentation and connecting. And so it may be that your particular strength is in this ability to be very social, to connect with people, to put people at ease as you begin to talk with them, things like that. That doesn't mean that the person who is a very strong introverted individual doesn't have a responsibility to step out of that comfort zone and witness and share, any more than it means that the person who is an extrovert can use that as an excuse to be perpetually talking. Sometimes they have to also know what it means to stop and listen. And for an extrovert, that's a challenge. That's not their comfort zone, any more than the person who is an introvert. It's not their comfort zone to talk and talk and talk. They have to sort of balance that. But so we have a calling, a gift in our lives that we can identify. It may be administration. It may be organization, things like that. So recognize the gift in your life, that calling in your life where you can use it. But this calling that's here, this heavenly calling, refers to the fact that they've been called to salvation. And so we have that calling, and we think of that, and that's powerful. There's a call that goes out for salvation that goes to the uttermost parts of the world, and that's for everyone. That person that you find out, you know, one day they passed away, they never got saved, it's not that you say, well, God knew they were never going to accept him. No, because that, if that's the case, it sort of makes God somewhat of a bully. He's out there like, well, I'll put it out there just to tease them with. I know they're not going to accept it, and they'll wind up going to hell. They didn't. See, at that point, it sounds like they didn't have a choice. And clearly, all men and women are given this choice. And so what do they, in fact, have? Well, they have this calling on their life. They have a free will. And when you find things like predestined in the Bible, what you really are finding is that there are lots and lots of unique powers, authorities, gifts that are given to Christ. At the moment of salvation, we are placed in Christ, in the Beloved. And so that means that at the moment we're placed in him, all those gifts and promises are now something we have access to. What we are predestined to do is to be conformed to his image at the, as we become believers. And so the part where you and I as believers have been predestined is not that we will get saved and somebody else won't. It's the fact that now that we are saved, what we're predestined is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we want to become Christ-like. That's why we want to follow his teachings and be that way. But, you know, to say that one person is definitely going to get saved and one definitely won't, we know just the percentage is not everybody's going to accept. But that doesn't mean they don't have the choice, and it doesn't mean right up to that last moment they couldn't turn around. The problem is we don't know when that moment is. What we do know is, now is the acceptance time. Now is the day of salvation. You act today because you're not promised tomorrow. That's important to understand. That heavenly calling on these people's lives, they've answered that they got saved. And then there's these secondary callings that come along and said, now that you're saved, what are you going to do about it? Where are you going to move forward with? And he continues that sentence, as you rightfully noted, there was no period there, just a breath. And it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we spoke of that, how he is this one who is sent out, and he's the one who could make our offering. And we continue in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him. That's God the Father is the one who appointed him. So it wasn't just something that he said, "Other, hey, this is what I'm going to do." No, God led him on this. And here's something that begins to be powerful, that's easy to miss, and will bring us to a period, by the way, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So we just compared Jesus and Moses. Now, Jim, do you have a clue as to what just should be leaping off the page if we look at this not just as another book of the Bible, but to as one who was written specifically to Jewish people who have a strong heritage in Judaism and know all the festivals and know people of their faith and their past, and now suddenly they've accepted Christ as Messiah, and where did they draw the boundaries and the lines, and what do they do from their past? What will they continue to do in what is now no longer necessary? It's law, basically. So what's so powerful about that little phrase in there?
Well, I think the most powerful is Jesus is being compared to Moses, who was faithful in all his house.
Right. You know, you and I, as 21st century Christians, we would compare, we might be slow to compare Moses and Jesus. If we did, we would just be trying to say that Moses had some qualities, is what we'd really be saying. And most of us would never compare ourselves to Christ, but we might look at something in his life and say, well, that's something I aspire to, that's something I'm trying to do. You know, maybe it's his hospitality, maybe it's his way he reached out to people. Maybe it's his compassion. We'd say, I'd love to have that kind of level of compassion. But for them to compare Moses to Jesus in this passage, that had to see like a wake-up call, because patriarchs like Abraham and Moses and Isaac, no, you would not ever compare yourself to those people. They were so high up on the Jewish scale, you would never compare anybody to them. So this sort of like took the crick out of their neck at the moment he says that, and because they're coming in, they're feeling very good about themselves with this Jewish heritage business, and they've simply asked the question to him and said, now, what things do I continue to do? And he comes up with that. He compares Moses and Jesus in the same sentence. That just sort of had to stop them in their tracks. I can't believe he just made that comparison. What was he thinking? And verse 3 says, for this man, and this is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Again, yes, it's all right to say this man because he took on human flesh. But he just compared him again, and he not only compares him, he says he's worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so what's saying in that moment is he just made this strong identification between Jesus and God, which is right. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But by the same token, they just in essence said that Moses was the lesser. And I submit to you that in that heritage, in that day in particular, nobody would have ever placed anybody higher than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Moses, you know. And so, Jim, can you start to see that maybe these things were like just, they came in with their little question and Paul is broadsiding them, saying, hey, and by the way, you know, that comparison of putting Christ above Moses, what do you think that was doing for their culture and for their emotions at that moment?
Well, I think it was like shock. And, you know, I think this is correct, Pastor, don't we have like hundreds of testimony that Jesus fulfilled these predictions, these prophecies? And so we have the benefit, like you said, we're looking back, but then they didn't have all of that. They had, you know, a lot less information than we have today, but didn't Jesus fulfill hundreds of different prophecies? Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's just incredible. You know, it sort of this moment where, you know, we look at it, we know the answers. They look at it. It was you know, the mm-hmm. lights are coming on as they're having this conversation or reading this letter. Reminds me of an incident I was aware of recently. Didn't want to date myself there, putting it way back in time. No, I recall a situation where there was a church that was ordaining several young men to the ministry. And typically an ordination is for one individual, but this group was taking several people through at the same time. And what was interesting is they brought the first young man in, and they grilled him and asked him about doctrine and issues and faith and gave situations and to wanted to get his feedback, and then sent him back to a waiting area. And then they brought in the next person, and they talked. And after they'd done this for a while, they sent him back to the waiting area and brought another man in. And over the course of several hours, one of the things that impressed the group is it says, this is a great group here. There's no question about it. In fact, each man we bring out seems even better, sharper, more intelligent than the last man. So what they didn't realize is that when the man went back, people immediately said, so what was it like? What did they ask you? And they started brainstorming answers. And so by the time the last man comes out, he's the genius. He knows the answer before you ask the question. Why not? They've right. had an afternoon to think about it, you know. And that is sort of us. Now, by the way, that church corrected their process. They don't do that anymore. They come in and they stay in. But here's the thing. We are like that person back in the waiting area that's been getting all the questions answered. Because, you see, New Testament Christians, we've had a chance to see how the prophecies were fulfilled. And as we live, we begin, you know, hearing the news stories and things like that, and things that for us will be prophecies or are prophecies of Christ's return, we begin to start connecting dots and saying, well, that's something he said would have to happen, and it's going to have to happen during the tribulation after we've already left. And yet I can see things being put into play that would allow that to take place. Maybe it's a new technology. Maybe it's physical resources being brought into the Holy Land. And we say, if that stuff is being put in position now, how much closer must his return be? That moment where he's going to call us up to be with him, and then later he'll come to earth. Mm. And these people were everything, eyes wide open, new surprises and excitement to see how the gospel was being fulfilled, to see how the answers were coming, were pretty amazing to them. And not always easy to accept it. Yes, I know I've accepted him as Messiah, but it hadn't dawned on me that that made him higher than the people that I've been right on the edge of worshiping. Hebrews 3:5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. They just called Moses a servant, and they would have never thought of Moses as a servant. Not even a servant of God. They saw him as this incredible leader. He's called a servant of God, a testimony for those things which were to be spoken afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So now we're seeing Moses, this incredible leader over the people, being seen as a servant, and we're seeing Christ, Messiah, as the master over these people, our willing choice. He says, if we hold fast, if they have that confidence, that rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In other words, it's not a matter of keeping your salvation. It's a matter that we're going to have this confidence, this joy, this rejoicing, this happiness. The more we are walking the Christian walk, the more we're walking along with him. Some people still hang on to the old ways, the old law, and they've got just enough salvation to be miserable because they won't let go of the past. They need to reach out boldly and grab the future. We need the childlike faith. And, you know, I've seen some Christians that they look more like they got indigestion than new birth. You know, because, again, they're not letting go and letting God have the leadership in their life. And the more they try to micromanage their Christian walk, all they're doing is just living a frustrated life. We need to turn our hearts and minds and our lives over to Christ. And whatever it is that got you to this point in life, whatever great calling that you felt that brought you to this point, realize that was just a starting point. The incredible gifts, blessings, and work for us to do in the future is off the charts. And we need to be aware of that fact. Otherwise, we are going to miss out on so, so many blessings. And, you know, Jim, I think you'd agree, if you're going to pick, like, the ultimate blessing, the ultimate blessing would have to be that moment when he simply came to accept Christ as his Savior, to recognize that moment when the stuff you've been trying to make work and trying to make you have peace wasn't cutting it, and you found out there is a choice, there is a Savior. Would you take some moments and share with our audience and our listeners, you know, how they can know and have the peace that passes all understanding in Jesus Christ?
Absolutely. We refer typically to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and this one verse, listen carefully, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that's, we've seen this before. This is one verse that really succinctly tells you. So I'm certain, Pastor, there are those tonight that are listening, some later from the archives, that think, okay, I'm listening to you guys. I get some of this. This is such a radical departure from the way my life has been in the past, and the future is not very bright for me. Find this peace that surpasses understanding. And what do I need to do? Because, Pastor, I believe we would all agree that life on earth is you get nothing for free. You got to work for everything. It's all in your own power. But here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that takes faith. You got to step out, just like you'd get on an airplane. You don't know if that captain, that pilot, knows what he's doing, but you trust he's already been meted out, and we trust with faith. So here, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. So it's some active words. Confess. I have sinned. I've done wrong, and I know it. And that spirit that's in us, it'll convict you. You'll know you did wrong. You don't have to ask, I wonder if that applies to me. Am I really a sinner? Yes. And believe in thine heart. That's the faith. You got to step out. Do I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? And if you can do that, what does it say? God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. So if tonight you want to get saved, you want to find out what this is all about, what if I step out and I don't feel anything? I do what you tell me. The promise is God will give you understanding. He will give you that feeling. We never can explain it properly because it's so grand. You will know you've done the right thing. Accept Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, and suddenly things begin to change. Now, Pastor, what if somebody tonight stepped out in faith? They did what this verse says to do. It's not my opinion or your opinion. This is what the Bible says. That if they do that and things go pretty good for a few months and then they mess up, do they have to do this all over again? Can they lose this? We call it salvation. This is how you get saved, salvation. If they do that, do they have to start over? Is it, you know, something that's got to be replenished and charged up like a battery ever so often?
No, they definitely don't have to redo it. They do want to deal with the sin, not the salvation. You've already got salvation. You know, it's important to realize you didn't design it, God did. I didn't design it, God did. That means he had the best way. He said that neither life nor death nor angels or principalities or power or things present or things to come can separate you from his love. You're sealed by the very Spirit of God. And so there's no way you're going to lose your salvation. Be at peace about that. I'll tell you what it does do when we let little sins get into our lives or even big sins get in our lives. What it does is it affects communication. Think of the, you know, husband and wife, the boyfriend and girlfriend. They're, you know, they just think they got the best relationship. But at some point, one of them, you know, they just get it wrong. They offend the other person. If, you know, God forbid it would be a lie, but maybe it's just something to do out of ignorance and never meant to hurt them or anything like that. But then, for whatever reason, they feel like, well, I got over it. I recognize it was just a mistake. But they won't come back and apologize and accept personal responsibility and ask for forgiveness. So that just begins to fester. It's this, It's like the moment that happens, you just put this big old cinder block in between you and that person you say you love. And the next time something happens, you just grabbed another cinder block and set it down there. And over time, you start building a wall up between the two of you, and your conversations start to get weaker and weaker and less than. The whole point of 1 John 1:9 in the scriptures, which is that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him dead, we shall be saved. No, that's not 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if we've sinned, we can confess, and he'll restore the relationship again. And so he's walking right behind us, and as we ask God for forgiveness, he's picking up those cinder blocks and getting rid of them. He's not just setting them aside in case he needs them again. He's destroying them. Because God, when he forgives, he's in the business of restoration. He doesn't, as Jim would say, bring back a pound of flesh. No, God wants to restore the relationship. So we're not letting the walls go up. We're going to keep those walls down. I'm already saved. I can't lose my salvation. But I don't want walls coming up between me and God. That means it's hard to pray. I can't have trouble talking to him. It's hard for me to hear him when I read his word. It doesn't seem to have the passion it once did. See, we keep the walls down. We keep short accounts on sin. We deal with it when it happens. And the wonderful thing is, in doing that, that we tend to nurture the relationship. It grows stronger rather than us putting walls up and then having to slowly have them torn down again. No. Keep the lines of communication between you and God open every day, just like you would want in a human spouse, a human relationship. We don't want walls separating us. And so if you got something out there that you need to have a wall up, that's one thing. Strengthen it. Don't let sin in your life. Don't let the bad influence in your life. But by the same token, if you got somebody that you love and you want to keep communication, don't be sitting around waiting for them to say they're sorry. You deal with your role in it as well. And guess what? When it comes to you and God, know that, you know, God has reached out to you first. And so he was willing to let his son die for you, and the son was willing to die for you. And the very Spirit of God travels with you. And so understand, he wants that line of communication. So make sure we make that happen. It's so important. You know, I was thinking again back to this whole concept in the passage in Hebrews where they had their old mindset, and now we're dealing with a new mindset. And new believers have this all the time. They've got this old nature and the new nature. And sometimes even after we've been a Christian for a while, that'll still flare up and we have to watch it. Came across an interesting story yesterday some years ago. I think it was actually in the first part of the 2000s. Maybe it was the last of the 1990s. There was a Canadian aircraft, a commercial air flight, that was en route. And so they did a layover. They changed crews. They come on board. And they're putting the fuel in. And something I didn't realize that they don't think of it in terms of gallons of gas. They think in terms of pounds. And so how much weight, and of course, that's constantly foremost in their mind. And so apparently they were had just been switching over to metrics. And so they wrote down the pounds or tonnage that they needed of this fuel. And the people loading the fuel signed off on it. The pilots signed off on it. And nobody noticed that they had loaded pounds when they needed the metric standard. What that meant is the plane took off with only half the fuel it needed for the trip. And at 40,000 feet, they ran out of fuel. The engine shut down. And it took them a moment to even realize what had gone wrong because they thought that was their last concern. But that's what they dealt with. So realize sometimes it may be semantics, but always make sure you know that you have a God who loves you, who keeps you, and you have this incredible new relationship with Jesus Christ. Honor it, grow in it, and always put Christ first in your life. Jim, thank you so much for being with us today, and our time has run out, but we're going to look forward to getting together next week and honor God. God bless you.
God bless. Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question at